Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, I have an announcement to make, first of all, and that is that Christmas has been hijacked. Now, I'm not just talking about the secularists who want to remove the phrase Merry Christmas and replace it with Happy Holidays, or have their holiday trees instead of their Christmas trees. I'm talking about the fact that Christmas has been taken and it's effectively been gutted. It's like they've taken the word Christmas, emptied it of its meaning, drug it through the gutter, and given it back to us minus its power. And the problem is not just with the secularizing of it, but even among well-meaning Christians, we have sort of romanticized it or made it so sentimental, I think perhaps we're missing the real story. Let me illustrate. As we think about Christmas, we have that mental picture of the manger scene, right? And there's the baby Jesus, there's Joseph, there's Mary. They all, of course, have their own halos. Jesus has a little baby halo. And then there are the shepherds looking on. Then there are the wise men, usually in color-coordinating outfits. One is standing, one is kneeling, and the other is standing as well, perhaps. And they have their camels behind them because we're just certain they wore camels. And so there's a Christmas scene. Well, I'm going to just blow the whole thing apart for you right now. Number one, there were no halos. That's just a start. Number two, the wise men were not even at the manger. According to Matthew, they did not come till sometime later, maybe as long as 2 years later. They came to see the child in the house, according to Matthew, not the baby in the manger. And to make it even more problematic, they weren't dressed like you see them in the traditional nativity scenes. The word wise men comes from the word magi, where we get our word magician from. These are men that were schooled in astrology and astronomy. So if they dressed in the garb of the day, they would have wore long coned hats and would have looked more like a traditional wizard. They would not have ridden a camel. They would have ridden an Arabian steed. And the Bible never says that there were three of them. It says they brought three gifts. There may have been nine of them. Nine of them who went in on three gifts. Typical guys, right? So you're saying, Greg, you just messed up my whole nativity scene. Well, sorry about that. But I think we have so romanticized Christmas that maybe we're losing its meaning. You know, Christmas is all about snowy countrysides and horse-drawn sleighs and frosty windows and red candles. And we've so sanitized it that maybe we are missing its true message and its real beauty. So let's peel away the tradition. Let's peel away the things that maybe cause us to not see it for what it really was. What really happened before and on the first Christmas? I think learning this does not diminish its impact. I think it actually enhances its power. After all, this was the night that forever divided time. The night when God himself came to this earth, where God stepped out of heaven and entered history. It's been said, the hinge of history hangs on the door of a Bethlehem stable. So let's pick up where we last left off. You remember the mighty angel Gabriel came from heaven to earth to announce the arrival of the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist. There was a man named Zechariah who was quite old in the temple bringing the offering of the incense to the Lord when Gabriel appears to him and tells him that he is going to be the father of a young man named John that will herald the Messiah along with his wife Elizabeth. Now, consider the fact that it's been 400 years since an angel has appeared. It's been 400 years since there's been a miracle. 400 years since a prophet of the Lord has spoken. And now suddenly all these events start unfolding. Well, Zechariah is struggling with this statement by Gabriel. I'm going to have a son. My wife's going to be pregnant. How's that possible? We're well on in years. And Gabriel said, all right, now you're not going to be able to speak until your son is born. Well, of course, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And when her son was born, everyone thought they would name him after his father, Zechariah. But Zechariah, now able to speak, told them his name will be John, as God had said. Meanwhile, in a seedy little town, known for corruption and sin, named Nazareth, lived a godly young woman named Mary. And the angel Gabriel appeared to her and told her she was going to have the great privilege of being the mother of the Messiah and the Savior of the world. Zechariah did not believe, but in contrast, Mary did. So let's read the story now. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel came into her. Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? The angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now let's see if we can unpack this amazing story and get it in its original glory. Where was Mary when this message was delivered? Verse 26, she was in Nazareth. What does that say to us today? That brings me to point number one. Mary lived a godly life in an ungodly place. Again, Mary lived a godly life in an ungodly place. Now, along with every other part of the Christmas story, we romanticize these things. We think of Nazareth in a certain way, but if we look at it historically and where it was at the time, we realize Nazareth was a wicked city. You know, certain cities have certain characteristics. For instance, Rome is called the Eternal City. Paris is called the City of Lights. New York is called the City That Never Sleeps. And what is Las Vegas called? You're exactly right. Sin City. And if there was a description of Nazareth, it could be the same one. Nazareth, Sin City. It was known for corruption. It was known for pagan temples. It was known to be overrun by Roman soldiers looking for a good time. It was known for immorality. It was described by one commentator as a hotbed of corruption. Nazareth was sort of one of those places that you went through on the way to another place. Not so much a destination, but the place you passed through when you were going to your destination. You might say that Nazareth was the Barstow of the Bible. Because it was known for wickedness, that is why when Nathanael heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Now, think about this. Let's say Jesus were born today. What city do you think he would come from? Well, we would think maybe Jerusalem or Rome or London, maybe Paris, New York, Los Angeles. But we wouldn't expect Jesus to come from Button Willow or Pumpkin Patch. By the way, those are real cities. I know because I've received letters from those cities to people from people who listen to our radio broadcast. I just love the name Button Willow and Pumpkin Patch. Jesus of Button Willow. Well, that doesn't sound very impressive, does it? Or how about this? Jesus of Las Vegas. We'd be like, what? Does he wear like a jumpsuit? Thank you very much. Good to see you. I mean, Jesus of Las Vegas. That is sort of a negative connotation. Or Jesus of West Hollywood. Or Jesus of San Francisco. See, here's the problem. Wait, Jesus, okay, Messiah, Savior, from where again? So when people said Jesus of Nazareth, that's how it was perceived. We need to understand that. But yet, in this ungodly place, Nazareth, lived a godly woman named Mary. And it shows that you can live a holy life in an unholy place. Peter, in his second epistle, describes the world's effect on two believers. Both lived in wicked culture, yet one thrived and the other did not do so well. He identifies Noah and Lot. First, there was Noah. Man, things are so corrupt when Noah was alive that God said, I'm sorry, I even made man. His corruption is overflowing. It's sort of like an overflowing septic tank. And God was ready to judge the earth. Yet in the midst of this dark time lived a man named Noah, who the Bible says found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he walked with God. We know that Noah preached to others. We know that Noah raised his family to believe. And we know Noah was taken safely into the ark and delivered as the flood came on the earth. But he was a godly man living in an ungodly place, and he never compromised. Now, Peter also mentions Lot. Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in contrast to Noah, Lot was sort of worn down. He didn't approve of what the people were doing, but he didn't do anything to change it. Scripture says that he was living among them, torturing his righteous soul every day with what he saw and heard by their unlawful and wicked deeds. He lived a compromised life, and when the angel of the Lord came to deliver him from Sodom, he left reluctantly. He didn't really want to go. He was singing, I left my heart in Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't want to go. His wife looked back and never got out of there. So which one of these men do you relate to? Noah or Lot? Let me ask you this question. Are you changing culture or is culture changing you? Let me put it another way. Are you a thermostat or a thermometer? You know the difference, right? A thermometer is affected by its surroundings. Depending on the temperature, the mercury either moves up or down. And everything around a thermometer determines how it's working. So if it's warmer, it registers that on the thermometer. If it's colder, the same. In contrast, a thermostat influences its surroundings. Unlike the thermometer, the thermostat controls the heat and the coldness. And if you're like my wife and I, if you're like my wife, you always think it's too cold. And if you're like me, you always think it's too hot. So we fight over the thermostat, especially in the car, right? But let me ask you, are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? Are you affected by everything that's going around you like Lot was? Or are you more like a thermometer that's impacting that which is going on around you? That was Mary. She was a thermometer. She was a godly woman who was chosen by the Lord. She also was very young. Many believe she may have been as young as 12, not much older than 14. Had she lived her life like many other girls her age, she would have married a poor man, given birth to numerous poor children, never traveled more than a few miles from her home, and she would have died like thousands of others before her. You see, Mary was a nobody living in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. Have you ever felt that way? But here's the amazing thing. God intervened because God uses nobodies to tell everybody about somebody. God specializes in picking out nobodies and doing great things with them and through them. Mary is a perfect example of that. I mean, do you think she ever, in her wildest dreams, ever imagined that she would be the virgin spoken of in Isaiah? when he said, "Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he will call his name Emmanuel," which means God is with us. You think she, when she heard that, she said, "I'm going to be that woman. That's me." I don't think the thought even crossed her mind. And yet God chose this young unknown girl living in a relatively unknown city to bring about the most known event in human history. So how did the angel come to Mary, and what did he say? Look at verse 28. The angel came into her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." This phrase "came in" implies Mary was in her house, probably alone. She was doing the normal domestic chores of a 12 to a 13-year-old Jewish girl. And who shows up but the mighty angel Gabriel with the words "Hail"? Now, let's not misunderstand what "Hail" means. It's basically a greeting. Matter of fact, Jesus himself used this same greeting after he was risen again from the dead as he greeted his own disciples saying, "All hail." So basically, it's just saying hello to a person, which sort of cracks me up that the angel Gabriel would just start with a pleasant greeting. Hello. I mean, it seems like if you're an angel, you don't have to engage in niceties. "I'm an angel. Shut up and listen to me," you know? No, he's like, "Hello." "Hi." You know, we greet one another as we start a conversation. We'll say "Hi." Or if you're from the South, you'll say "Hey." "Hey," that's what Southerners say. "Hey, how you doing, Greg? What y'all doing? Hey." If you're from the East Coast, it's like, "Yo, yo." If you're from Philadelphia, it's, "Yo, Adrian." If you're from Hawaii, it's like, "How's it? How's it, brah? Hey, brah, how's it? Yo, I don't know." That's an East Coast and a Hawaiian guy talking. "How's it, brah? Yo, I don't know, Adrian, what?" Something like that. But basically, I just renamed him. That's my nickname for him, Gabriel-y. Gabriel was just greeting Mary. It wasn't a prayer to Mary. It was simply a greeting. Here's what he says. "God has had special grace on you, Mary." And she was going to need it. Now, she understandably freaks out a little bit. Look at verse 29. She was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. You see, Gabriel was a super awesome angel. Not that all angels are not amazing, but he was what we might describe as a super angel. Here's five takeaway truths really quickly about Gabriel. He is mentioned in both the Old and the New Testaments. He's mentioned in both. His first biblical appearance is in the book of Daniel, where he's talking about the Messiah. It seems like his ministry is always tied into telling others about Jesus. And when he does appear to Daniel, he said to him, "You are greatly loved by God." So it was not unlike the greeting he gives to Mary. To Daniel, "Hey, God really loves you. You're beloved of the Lord." Now to Mary, "Hey, Mary, you've been highly favored by God." Number two, Gabriel stands in the presence of the Lord. He stands in the presence of the Lord. That's what he said to Zechariah, who was doubting. After Gabriel told him, "You're going to have a son in your old age," Zechariah is not sure if it's true. And Gabriel says, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." It's like, what's wrong with you? Do you know who I am? I stand in God's presence. That means that Gabriel has the backstage access to God's presence anytime he wants to use it. Number three, Gabriel is one of two angels mentioned by name in the Bible. The other is Michael, the archangel, and you could add Lucifer, I suppose, before he fell. But he's given to us by name. Number four, Gabriel looks like a man. He looks like a man. When he appears, he comes as a man. In fact, the word Gabriel means man of God. And when he came to Daniel, Daniel said, "He appeared as a man to me." And fifth and lastly, Gabriel scares people. He scares people. He's a super angel. And when Daniel met him, he fell on his face. And when Gabriel meets, when he meets Zechariah, His first words were, don't be afraid. So here's Mary. She's troubled. It's like, what is going on? She doesn't understand what it means. The word troubled means disturbed, confused, a failure to function. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where something was said to you and you just froze. Maybe it was really good news. Maybe it was really bad news. But whatever it was, you were just like, ah. That was Mary. She was just like, I don't know how to react to this. I don't know how to respond to this. Bringing us to point number two. She was honestly surprised God had selected her and not someone else. She was honestly surprised God had selected her and not someone else. I mean, she could have said, hello, it's about time you showed up. I always knew I would be the virgin spoken of by Isaiah, living in this wretched place. I've been waiting for you. No, not at all. The very opposite of that. Seems to me that when God uses a person, they're always amazed that God would choose someone like them. A truly godly person will never boast of their great devotion or holiness. They won't talk about what they've done for God. Rather, they will talk about what God has done for them. If you meet someone who tells you how spiritual they are, thus how unspiritual you are, and they're always talking about their sacrifices for God and the things they do for God, that's not a sign of spirituality at all. A truly godly man or woman will acknowledge their own sinfulness. And yes, Mary was a sinner, a virtuous woman. A blessed woman, the most blessed woman who ever lived, but not a sinless woman. Later, Mary in her so-called Magnificat, which is sort of like a psalm she offers to the Lord, said in Luke 1:47, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Only sinners need a Savior. And Mary was a sinner just like the rest of us. But yet, she recognized her shortcomings, but she recognized the privilege God was extending to her. Gabriel tells her she's going to bring forth the son, and he'll be called Jesus, verse 31 and 32. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now understand, the name Jesus was a common name at this time. There were a lot of little boys running around named Jesus. It was a variation on the name Joshua, who, remember, led the Israelites into the promised land. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Yes, there were many little boys with a name, but only one who ever lived who would fully embody it, because Jehovah was being salvation. Jehovah was coming to us. Also, Gabriel says he'll be great. That comes from the word megas, where we get our word mega from, as in megaphone or megastore. This is a mega message. He's a mega savior. He will be the greatest of the greatest. But yet he comes from the throne of his father David. I'm amazed that David made it into the messianic line. David was a man of God. But man, he had some serious flaws. Oh, sure, he was plucked from obscurity as a little shepherd boy, and he took down the giant Goliath in the Valley of Elah. He ascended to the throne and became the greatest king in the history of Israel. But then we also know that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. We also know that David tried to cover it up and effectively murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. We also know that David saw his same wicked behavior repeated in the lives of his children. And yet he makes it into the most exclusive genealogy in human history. And Jesus is described as being from the root and offspring of David. And Jesus himself said that he was a son of David. Remember that blind man Bartimaeus? What did he cry out? Son of David, have mercy on me. Man, if that doesn't say that God gives second chances, I don't know what does. I mean, you want to talk about a messed up, dysfunctional family. Go look at the family tree of Jesus. I'm talking prostitutes, liars, cheats, adulterers, even a murderer. Yet God allowed them to be a part of this genealogy. Unbelievable. Now Mary is trying to figure this out. Zechariah doubted, but Mary is more interested in the technical aspect. Like, How is this going to happen? Verse 34, how will this be since I'm not a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's an amazing statement. This word overshadowed applies to the presence of God and the Holy of Holies in the temple. Mary's womb would become a Holy of Holies for the Son of God. Now, I want to point out a third thing about Mary. She was completely obedient. Look at verse 38. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Wow. Have you ever said that to God? Lord, I want your will. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. That was Mary. It was like childlike faith. And really, for all practical purposes, she was still a child. And yet she said, I'll do whatever you want, Lord. It's amazing. You know, I love that, how open and trusting children are. You know, my grandchildren, if they're up on a step or a ledge, and I tell them to jump to me, they jump. You know why? So far, I've caught them. And I plan on continuing to catch them. So when I say jump, they just jump with a smile on their face, and I grab them. Maybe I'll throw them up in the air a little bit and set them down, and then they want to do it again. Sometimes God says, jump. We say, what? Jump. We don't want to jump. Why? Well, what if God drops me? Come on. Is that going to drop you? What kind of parent would do that? Say to their child, jump. And they jump. They hit the ground. That'll teach you. Never trust people. Your father will catch you. If your father says jump, you should say, how high? How far? What do you want me to do? That's what Mary said. You know, a lot of times we wonder about the will of God for our life. What is God's will? Here's something to consider. Obedience to revealed truth guarantees guidance in matters unrevealed. Let me repeat that again. Obedience to revealed truth guarantees guidance in matters unrevealed. Is there something that you know to be God's will for you right now? Have you done it? Well, no. Don't ask God to reveal his will beyond that until you take care of what you know is his will. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 12. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your body to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what is Paul promising? You can know the perfect will of God. What is the condition? Present yourself to God, number one. Number two, don't be conformed to this world. Or as another translation puts it, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. But a lot of times we'll say, well, I want God's will, but I want him to reveal it first. Then I'll decide if I'm going to do it or not. No, just present yourself to him without even knowing what his will is. Say, Lord, I submit to you. And when you do that, God says, then you will know his will. Have you made that commitment like Mary did? Let it be, as you say, according to your will. That's what she did. But there was one problem. This had never happened before. No girl had ever become pregnant without having sexual relations with a man. Oh, sure, God had given children in old age, as he did for Zechariah and Elizabeth, and going back to the Old Testament for Abraham and Sarah with Isaac, who came in their old age, and also for the parents of Samson. But a virgin birth, it's never happened before. Who's going to believe it? Especially coming from Nazareth. There were plenty of girls who got pregnant in Nazareth outside of wedlock. And now Mary is going to come along and say, yeah, I know, but my case is different. I mean, this is a heavy thing she's undertaking. And she is a spouse to a man named Joseph. Now, we think of a spouse meant like engagement, but really it's a little bit different. According to the rabbinical writings, there were two stages in a Hebrew marriage. The first phase was known as the betrothal period, which was as legally binding as marriage. If at any time during this phase of marriage, either of the couple violated their vows, a formal divorce was required to nullify the marriage. So Mary and Joseph were legally married, yet during the approximate 12-month period, they had no physical relationship and even lived in separate houses. A second phase was a wedding ceremony that lasted for 7 days. There in phase one, she gets pregnant. Joseph could have divorced her, and he would need to legally. And he could have humiliated her and exposed her. This woman, Mary, has been unfaithful to me. Frankly, Joseph wasn't buying it. His heart was broken. She said, Joseph, the Holy Spirit is causing me to be the mother of Messiah. Yeah, whatever. I'm not going with that, Mary. I love you. I'm going to just do this quietly. I'm not going to humiliate you. But I can't see going forward with this at all. You know what? Joseph, to me, is the unsung hero of the Christmas story. Mary gets a lot of credit, but very little is said about Joseph. He's just sort of there. How many songs do we sing at Christmas about Joseph? Is there a song, Joseph, Did You Know That Your Baby Boy Would One Day Walk on Water? No. Silent Night, Holy Night, All Is Calm, All Is Right. Round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild. Wait, did Joseph never hold the baby? Is he not even in the story? Last night I went out to dinner with Jonathan and Brittany and our grandchildren. So I brought along some nativity characters from our Playmobil nativity set. And I put them in my pocket because I decided I was going to tell the nativity story to them. So we got there and I brought out all the characters and they had voices and sound effects and I'm doing the whole thing. And I get back home and I'm putting them back in their place. And I left one. Guess who I lost? Joseph. Poor Joseph. I've got the baby Jesus. I've got Mary. I've even got the three wise men in coordinating outfits with camels. But I haven't got Joseph. But I'll tell you what, he was a righteous man. Because he didn't want to make a big spectacle out of Mary. But then when he went to sleep, the Lord came to him. And an angel told him, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and he will call his name Jesus, and he'll save his people from their sins. Guess what? Joseph could have said, yeah, fine, but what does this have to do with me? Even if he accepted the premise, okay, fine, Lord, you and Mary have this all worked out. You know what the guys are going to say down at the construction site? Joseph was a carpenter. He's a blue-collar worker. A salt of the earth guy. You know what they're going to say when I walk down there and go, hey, guess what? Mary's pregnant. You guys aren't married yet. I know, but hey, you know the virgin spoken of in Isaiah? Say, yeah, get out of here, Joe. Shut up. But he knew he would face that. He knew he would be thought of as the husband of a woman who broke her vows. And indeed she was. Do you know that Mary went through her life with a scarlet A effectively on her chest? Here is this moral, pure woman who had to go through life with that reputation. In fact, on one occasion the Pharisee said to Jesus, at least we weren't born of fornication. Do you know what that means? They were saying, you were conceived out of wedlock, Jesus. They weren't buying it. Joseph was willing to put up with all of that. He loved Mary. He obeyed God. Both of them together agreed to the plan of God. And think for a moment about the virgin birth. This is really a big deal. And I've heard it said, well, you know, it's really not important that you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. As long as you believe in his death and resurrection, that's enough. I beg to differ. Let me make a provocative statement. If you don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, I don't think you can even be a Christian. You say, well, why would you say something like that? Because if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, then he was a sinner like the rest of us, you see? See, if you doubt the virgin birth, then you effectively are doubting the word of God. If you doubt the virgin birth, then you're really saying that Mary was an immoral woman. and conceived Jesus out of wedlock. If you doubt the virgin birth, you're doubting the character of Jesus, because if Jesus was not born of a virgin, he was a mere man with no ability to atone for our sin. If there's no virgin birth, then there's no sinless Christ. And if there's no sinless Christ, there's no atonement. And if there's no atonement, there's no forgiveness. And if there's no forgiveness, there's no hope of heaven. If you take away the virgin birth, you lose everything. So don't tell me it's an optional belief. It's essential that you believe the Word of God when it says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was supernaturally conceived in her womb. And of course, the Lord Jesus was born, he lived, and he voluntarily went to a cross and died for the sin of the world. We'll talk more about his actual birth in my next message on this topic. But Gabriel's message to Mary introduces the pivotal point in redemptive history. How people respond to the child of whom Gabriel spoke will determine their eternal destiny. As Simeon would later say to Mary in the temple when she was dedicating Jesus with Joseph, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel." It's true. We either believe in Jesus or we reject Jesus. It's not unlike a gift. You know, as we get closer to Christmas, we're all going to be thinking about giving gifts. And can I just offer a word of advice to you ladies out there? Don't bother putting pretty wrapping paper on a gift for any man. It's really a waste of time and effort. I mean, think about the way that a woman opens a wrapped gift compared to a man. A woman will take the gift and she'll very carefully undo the ribbon. And then she'll undo the paper. "I'm going to save this for later, you know." And she'll read the card. I gave a birthday gift to my daughter-in-law a couple of days ago, and she was reading the card. And I said, "Don't read the card, open the gift." She said, "I always read the card." Well, as it turns out, my wife had written some nice things in there, so I'm glad she did read it. She read the card, she opened it, she enjoyed it. That's a woman opening a present. Give a present to a man. He's going to look at the card. He's not reading it. I know he holds it. He's not reading it. He doesn't care. He's looking for money. He'll settle for a gift card, but he'll just go, "Oh, nice, oh, nice." And he, boom. Then he'll rip off the ribbon. He doesn't care about it or the paper. He's not going to use it later. He just wants what's in the box. So do yourself a favor and give your husband or your boyfriend or your son or your dad or your grandfather his gift in a paper bag. He'll be just as happy. In fact, he'll like it more because he can get to it faster. Right? Am I right, guys? Sure. Okay, look, I really don't care how you open the gift. Just open it. God's offered you a gift. It's called the gift of eternal life. Paul describes it as the unspeakable gift. I love that verbiage, unspeakable. Paul's saying, "I can't even really describe this gift to you. But this is really the only gift that kind of keeps giving, you know? I mean, you'll get gifts and enjoy them for a while, sort of lose interest in them. Isn't it amazing how quickly we can adapt to something new and then even grow tired of it? Not this gift, not the gift of eternal life. As it unfolds and we discover what it really is and we have a greater understanding of it with the passing of time, it becomes more and more precious to us. What a gift. No batteries required. No assembly required. It's given to you, but you've got to receive it. Now you really have a choice. You accept it or you reject it. And Jesus was born in that manger and died on that cross and rose again from the dead so you can have the gift of eternal life. And I want to close by giving you an opportunity to receive this gift. If you've never believed in Jesus, if you don't have the certainty that you'll go to heaven when you die, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, if you need a second chance in life, or if you've fallen away from the Lord, you need to come back to him, respond to this invitation I'm going to give now as we close in prayer. Let's all bow our heads. Father, we thank you now for your word to us. We thank you for the unspeakable gift, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And now I pray for any here that may not yet know you, who have not yet received the gift. Help them to do that now, Lord. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying together, how many of you would say today, Greg, I want the gift. I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. Pray for me. I want Jesus to come into my life. I want my guilt taken away. I want to go to heaven when I die. If that's your desire, wherever you are, would you just lift your hand up and let me pray for you? If you want God's forgiveness today, you want Christ to come into your life, lift your hand up and I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Lift it up high where I can see it, please. God bless you. Up in the balcony, just lift your hand up. God bless you. Outside in the amphitheater, in the court building, raise your hand up. Harvest Orange Crest, excuse me, Harvest Orange County, raise your hand as well. Even if I can't see you, God sees you. Take this little step of faith and say, I want the gift. I want his forgiveness. I want Jesus. Anybody else, lift your hand up now. If you haven't lifted it yet, let me pray for you. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask all of you that have raised your hand, if you would please, to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You that raise your hand, stand to your feet. You that want Christ to come into your life, just stand up. That's right, stand up. God bless you. You're not the only one standing. Just stand up. Wherever you are, stand to your feet, and I'm going to have you pray this prayer out loud after me. God bless you guys. Others are standing. You won't be the only one. Stand now. You want Jesus to come into your life. You've fallen away from the Lord. You want to come back to him. Stand to your feet right now. Wherever you are, stand. One final moment. God bless you. If you're going to stand, stand now. Anybody else, stand up. God bless all of you. Now, pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you were born in the manger of Bethlehem, and you died on the cross of Calvary, and you rose again from the dead. Now come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord and be my God. I choose to follow you, Jesus. I receive the gift of eternal life. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless each one of you that prayed that prayer.